I want you to imagine a scenario with me. You can make it as far-fetched as you like, all right? Imagine that something terrible happened here in Canada, in your current homeland, where we live. So maybe picture a nuclear bomb going off somewhere nearby, which would make the whole land radioactive soon. Or a natural disaster of, say, ice age proportions, okay, making this land uninhabitable. Or a foreign nation marching in to our nation and completely taking it over. Or maybe more realistically, maybe picture widespread religious persecution breaking out and you fearing for the safety of yourself or your family. So imagine that for whatever reason, you had to flee our true north, strong and free. And then you had to settle somewhere else in this world, in a foreign place. Maybe you'd head south. Maybe you'd head overseas. Maybe you'd try to return to where your family is originally from. But wherever you went, that would now be a very foreign environment for you. And I want you to think about, how would you feel there? What challenges would you face there? And after your life here collapsed, what spiritual thoughts would you have? What would you think about God? What would you wonder, is God still working? Does he still care? What is he doing? Why am I here? I'd like to suggest to you today that every Christian is actually already in this place, at least spiritually speaking. See, the day that you placed your faith in Christ, you fled from sin and you became a citizen of heaven, someone belonging to a different place. But we still live in sin's domain here in Canada. So our old homeland is now a foreign land to us. And what was once so familiar to us can tend to be strange or alien to us. We feel that tension, don't we, as we seek to relate to the world around us. We feel different, out of place in a way. We feel confused, sometimes hurt, alienated. And as we seek to live as citizens of heaven in our earthly country, we wonder, is God still working? Does he still care about us? Has he forgotten us? Here, what is he doing? Why am I here now? I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter 1 with me at this time. 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter is toward the end of the Bible, past Hebrews, past James. If you hit 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, you've gone too far. Okay, you can use page numbers if you need them. I'm really excited to begin. It's not cheating, it's okay. I'm really excited to begin looking at this little letter of 1 Peter with you today. Martin Luther, whom we've quoted a lot lately, described 1 Peter as one of the noblest books in the New Testament and a paragon of excellence. He believed that this letter contained all that is necessary for a Christian to know. 1 Peter is also one of the most relevant and applicable books of the Bible for our 21st century. It addresses all kinds of issues that we are wrestling with afresh 2,000 years later. From the pressure or ostracism or opposition that we may face from the outside culture, to the deadly temptations or trials that the devil hurls our way, to the inner pull that we all have towards sin or ungodly worldviews or inconsistency. We all feel these pulls and these struggles, and I've subtitled this series, Holy People in a Hostile Place, because that's really what this is all about. How do we live as God's holy people in a world that is hostile towards him and towards us. How do we live in that place? I hope that we can learn this lifestyle together, beginning today. So let's pray. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would move in each of our hearts. May you encourage us as we sometimes feel out of place. God, we pray that you would help us to know exactly where you've placed us and why, and so we can serve you to the best of our ability there. Lord, help us have courage, give us your grace, and give us your peace. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So 1 Peter is named after its author, the Apostle Peter. He essentially signs his name on the very first line. You can see it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I love Peter's story. And if you don't know who Peter is, his backstory is worth knowing. Because, for one, it will shape a lot of what Peter says in this letter. But also, his story is just an amazing demonstration, a powerful example of God's grace and mercy in someone's life who happens to be a lot like us a lot of the times. Peter, who is also known as Simon, originally lived in the northern part of Palestine. He was a fisherman in the family fishing business on the Sea of Galilee. And one day, as Peter sat on a beach and was cleaning his equipment, Jesus came by. And Peter must have known a bit about Jesus by this time, because when Jesus gave Peter and his brother the opportunity to follow me, Peter, they literally dropped everything at a moment's notice and followed Jesus. Peter is soon included in Jesus' inner circle of disciples, it seems, along with James and John. He got to witness some of the most powerful moments of Jesus' earthly lifetime firsthand. Peter also seems to have been a pretty impulsive guy. Right? He often got himself in trouble, put his foot in his mouth. Right? He blurted out things without thinking, make untimely or unwelcome suggestions. Being the only one to jump out of the boat and walk on water, only to quickly sink. And of course, right before Jesus died, Peter is well known for his denials. In the moment, he insisted 3 times that he didn't even know Jesus. But when Jesus rose again, Peter was one of the first to beeline for the empty tomb. And Jesus later, he had this conversation with Peter, and he forgave Peter and welcomed him back into the fold. He showed incredible mercy for what Peter had done. See, Jesus still had big plans for Peter. These plans had been prophesied about back in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, this is where Peter made his public confession of Christ as his Lord, and says this: Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, Who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, another name for Peter, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, which is a play on words for Peter's name, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus was going to use Peter to help establish his church on earth. And that's what he did. He totally transformed Peter's life. And after Jesus' ascension, Peter truly became a rock for the early church. His life had become entirely about Jesus. And hence, he identified himself here as Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. In the next line, he identifies his intended audience, who he sent this letter to. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, those are all regions in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. But Peter says that the believers he was writing to were all of the dispersion, which is interesting. Because the dispersion, that term usually referred to the Jews who were exiled in the Old Testament and how they were scattered all over the world far away from home. But here, in all likelihood, Peter was writing to a mostly Gentile audience or non-Jewish audience who probably hadn't been displaced or scattered from their homeland. But here, Peter adopts the picture, and he says to believers, all believers, you are now part of the dispersion. You are God's people who have been spread out all over the world. And so are we. But he uses an even stronger picture right alongside that. He says, to those who are elect exiles. Exiles. Other translations use strangers or resident aliens, pilgrims, foreigners there. But to be exiled was usually a very negative thing. It was often a judgment of God to be forcibly removed from your home and carried off to another land. And once you were in exile, you weren't usually treated like an honored guest there. If you know your Old Testament stories and you think, well, Daniel and Esther were, they were extreme exceptions. Okay, it wasn't normal for exiles to be honored or treated like royalty. Exiles were marginalized, discriminated against, segregated, mistreated, abused. It was hard for exiles to maintain their cultural ties or their practices from their homeland. Parents would often lament their children becoming overly assimilated into their new land. John Eliot explains that exiles were usually met with ignorance, suspicion, and verbal abuse, typically directed by natives against those who do not share the history, traditions, customs, loyalties, and deities of the local populace. Now, those are some attitudes and prejudices that we still see in our world, don't we? A lot of times with immigration especially, those prejudices come out. Let's just conclude that it wasn't very fun to live in exile. It's an understatement. But this picture hints at the key to Peter's entire letter. See, as Christians, we are living on the earth as exiles, as resident aliens. And so, as Edmund Clowney puts it, Peter is writing a traveler's guide for Christian pilgrims. In relation to their homeland, they are the dispersion. In relation to their place of residence, they are aliens. They carry another passport. They are on pilgrimage to the city of God. But we aren't really just traveling through, right? We may be here a while. Clowney continues, so Peter recognizes that the Christians to whom he writes are not just transients spending the night in the place of their sojourn. Like exiles, they must be ready to live among the Gentiles for months and years. Peter is therefore concerned about their lifestyle as resident aliens and about their witness to those among whom they live. Now we have so much in common with the people that Peter was writing to, it's uncanny. In those days, the Roman Empire was about as pluralistic as you can get, encouraging all kinds of religions, worship of countless deities, everything goes, it's all good, it's all fine. They're all about what one scholar calls conforming tolerance or reciprocal acceptance. So, when Christians came along and claim to possess the only truth, that didn't jive. And when Christians sought to evangelize or make converts, that was really alarming. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Peter might as well have been writing to elect exiles in Canada. Right? If you follow Christ, know this. We are exiles in this land. And we need to embrace that identity. Tom Schreiner says, believers are exiles not because they are displaced from their homeland. Believers are exiles because they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith off-putting and strange. You may think, well, I haven't really suffered for my faith. And it's true, we in the West have tended to suffer far, far less than believers elsewhere. Around the world, these words are vividly experienced to be true all the time. Many believers lose status or jobs or families or homes or their health or their freedom or worse, even their lives. So you may think that you can't relate to this because you can't compare to them. However, just because you haven't suffered as much doesn't mean you won't suffer. And if you think our culture, even now, isn't hostile towards our faith, you might want to get your eyes or your ears checked. It's not guaranteed, but it's likely that this hostility will only increase in the years ahead. Karen Jobe says, wherever Christians are a minority, the message of 1 Peter takes on renewed relevance. All Christians are in a real sense foreigners to their place of residence, regardless of where they are living, whenever Christian values and customs conflict with those of the dominant society. So whenever we're a minority and whenever our views are conflicting with the society, these words really take on a whole new meaning. Besides, while living as exiles may ring truer in other places, these words may be even more important for us who live for now in relative comfort. Because, see, suffering believers experience these truths firsthand. They don't need to be told. They know they are exiles. We, on the other hand, need to be told. We need to be told that we don't belong here. Right? That don't get too comfortable. This world is not our home. We need to be told because our comfort makes us blind to that. We are exiles. But I want to draw your attention now to another key word there in verse 1. That's elect. Now, don't know if I need a trigger warning on that word after recent political elections. But elect. This word, elect here, doesn't refer to something bad at all. It really refers to a mind-bending truth. That despite our sin, despite our wickedness, despite our rebellion against God's throne, God, in his love, chose us in advance to be saved. This gets at the major point of Peter's introduction here. You may think, well, is Peter already trying to make a point? Yes. After all, Peter could have just gone from Peter to all the Christians in Asia Minor. Left it at that. But he doesn't. He describes believers in a particular way to make a point. What point? That the Father chose his people and planned our place. God the Father chose certain sinners to be saved and he planned our place in life. Now, if you skip over those geographic locations, you can understand Peter's flow of thought better as we head into verse 2. So he says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So according to or based on God's foreknowledge, his people are elect exiles. What does that all mean? Well, foreknowledge or to foreknow something is to know it in advance. to know it before it happens. And since we believe God to be all-knowing, we believe that he knew everything in advance. But when the Bible talks about God's foreknowledge, it's usually more specific than that. It's usually talking about salvation. So God knew exactly who would be saved, when, how, why, where, and so on. His electing us based on his foreknowledge tells us this was all planned by God. It's all part of his plan. But it's deeper than that even. Foreknowledge of God implies a love that God had for his people before time. It means that we were objects of God's loving concern long before we even existed. Now think about that for a minute. Christians have argued for eons about foreknowledge and what that means or what it implies, and you get all these really deep arguments and discussions. Does it mean that God chooses us based on what he knows about us in the future? Does it mean that God chooses us and that determines what we end up doing? Does it mean that we have no freedom to choose for ourselves? Those are deep questions, right? And I don't have time to answer them for you today. But whatever position you take on those, wherever you end up, Eugene Boring says that the essential point is that Christians are in the church not merely by their own decision, but by the initiative of God who has called them. Now, side note, that is such a sad name to have as a theologian. Dr. Boring. But I digress. No matter how much freedom you think we have, God acts first. That's what it means that God foreknows us. He takes the initiative. And based on his loving foreknowledge, we are selected to be part of his chosen people on earth. Now, that likely either bothers you or it blows you away. I hope it does the latter. We may feel that it's unfair that God chooses some people to be saved and not others. But if it were fair, no one would be saved. We'd all be damned. We deserve it. Because by choice, we have all decided to disregard and disobey our Creator in inexcusable ways. In our pride, we think that we deserve God's favor or that we've done enough good on our own. And so we find it insulting that to us that God is actually the one that saves us and not ourselves. And I'd readily admit as well that it is a mystery, really. We can't wrap our mind totally around this. It is a mystery as to why God would choose some people to be saved. Because, again, in our pride, we don't like not being able to understand things. We think we should be able to understand everything. But we can't. Edmund Clowney says, the mystery of God's choosing will always offend those who stand before God in pride. Forgetting their rebellion and guilt before God, they are ready to accuse him of favoritism. But those whom God's love has drawn to Christ will always confess the wonder of his initiative and grace. See, if you have been saved by grace through faith, that is something to be amazed by. Be blown away by. And it should lead you to worship the God who chose to love you despite your evil. To praise the Father who wanted to save you enough to send his own son to die in your place. Don't let pride prevent you from coming to him. And don't be bitter that he hasn't called you. Because if you hear his voice, he's calling you to come today. And he doesn't reject anyone who comes to him with humble and sincere faith. If you've done that, if you've come to him, faith and just in wonder of his love for you. You should count yourself blessed beyond belief that God chose you. It doesn't make you superior to others. It should humble you. I want you to notice something very interesting here, though. So God in his foreknowledge chose his people. But get this. According to his foreknowledge, he also made his people exiles. You see that? To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So, God knew all along that they would be in their locations and in their circumstances. So this is why I said that God the Father planned our place, speaking of our places in life. He elected us to be exiled. He planned that we would be wherever we are in life. So he chose for you to be placed in Ottawa, in Gatineau, in Sandy Hill, in Greenboro. He planned for you to be studying at U of O or Carleton or to be working at your job. And he knew that in those places, you would be different than most of the people around you. In other words, he chose that you would live in Canada and yet not fit in Canada. That you'd be thought of as weird, old-fashioned, uncool, even bigoted, a religious freak. He knew that you could face opposition, animosity, or worse. You know, we as a nation, we select someone to represent us in foreign countries. So we send ambassadors or delegates to other nations to live there and work there, to advocate for us there. Some of you, even in our church, are ambassadors sent here from other nations. Pretty cool. But if you're a follower of Christ, he has appointed you as an ambassador in your place in life, wherever you are. With your particular family members, in your neighborhood, in your workplace. See, some of you are God's elect exiles in the Ottawa hospital, in the healthcare system. Some of you are God's elect exiles in the school systems or in the government. Some of you are elect exiles at your home with the roommates that you live in or the family that you live with. And you've been placed there to stand as God's people and maybe suffer for it. And the point is, God planned your place in advance. He knew that you would be there, and he wanted you there. Now, does this bring comfort to you at all? Because this can apply to us in even broader ways. And for example, God planned for you to be facing the health challenges that you're facing. God planned that you would be stuck in a miserable job or in a difficult program in school. He knew that you'd be taking care of aging parents or rebellious kids. He knew that about your financial struggles or your relationship strains long ago. Gives whole new meaning to your father knows what you need before you ask him, doesn't it? But all this doesn't mean that God doesn't care. Not at all. In fact, the opposite. It just means that God is sovereign and he has a plan in whatever place we find ourselves. There are reasons that God has placed you where he has. And whether or not we ever know what those reasons are, we can trust him in those places and we can know that we're called to be elect exiles in that place. Remember, this world is not how things should be, and it's not our home. The Father knew it would be this way since long ago in the past. But God's work is not just in the past. It's ongoing in the present. And Peter brings this up in his next little description of believers here. Follow along with me in verse 2. He said, to those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. So the Spirit works in us now, in or by or through His sanctification. Here's the point, okay? The Father chose His people, planned our place, as the Spirit sets us apart from the world. Okay, that we are chosen people, elect exiles, as the Spirit sets us apart from the world around us. This is what makes us different. Okay, the word sanctification means to set apart. So God sets us apart as His people, and He makes us holy or sacred or consecrated. Now, sanctification often refers to how we continually grow to be more like Christ. So, like, we're justified the moment we're saved, and then we're sanctified over the rest of our lives. But there's also a sense in which we're sanctified when we're first saved, in that moment. And that's what Peter's talking about here. That we are God's chosen people already by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So we're not only declared to be holy, we're seen as holy and thus are His holy people here. A couple of weeks ago, thanks to some of you here, my wife and I were able to get away for a night. We had childcare, hotel reservations, so it was a pretty rare opportunity for us. But it would have been really sad if I had taken that time to do just normal, everyday stuff. Right? I'm going to do some yard work, get some housework done, or some church work. I'm going to start writing a sermon, write some emails. And no, this was a special time that was set aside for me and my wife to be together. So we cleared our calendar of all the other activities that were on it. If someone had asked us to meet up or to do something for them during that time, no. Right? That day was set apart as special for each other. In a similar way, God has set us apart as special for Himself. The Spirit sanctified us. He cleaned our slate. He set us on a new path. He gives us new priorities, a new heart even. And so we're not meant to live just normal, acclimatized lives that blend into everyone else. We've been sanctified. See, we should be in our culture and in our society, but at the same time, we should be separated from it. All right, if you're saved, write this down. Okay, so even if you're not taking notes, write it, type it on your phone, I don't care. Write this down. I fill in your name. So I, Matt, have been set apart as one of God's holy people. I have been set apart as one of God's holy people. Now, what impact does that statement have on the way you speak? Whether your tone or your language? What does being one of God's holy people mean for the way that you spend money? The way that you spend your time? Should this affect how you respond when someone else hurts you? What impact does this have on the entertainment you consume? And what kinds of books or movies or shows or music does a holy person take in? Does this influence the way you choose to raise your children? You are set apart. You're different. And really, I believe that should impact every area of your life. So don't be afraid to be distinct, right? Odd even. Because this is who God meant you to be. who cares if you miss out on certain things here and now? Really, who cares? We get the indescribable privilege of being God's own people for his own possession for eternity. There's really no comparison. So the Father chooses us in the past. The Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart in the present. You might be able to guess what our third and final point is about. Right? If you guess something about the Son and something about the future, you're right. Right? There's a reason that God sets us apart as his chosen people in the world. An intended result. And here's how Peter puts it. Okay, you are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. This is what it's all for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. So the Father chose his people, planned our place as the Spirit, sets us apart from the world so that we will be cleansed servants of the Son. We are God's chosen, sanctified people so that we will be cleansed servants of God's Son. Let's start with cleansing, which Peter talks about with his for sprinkling with Christ's blood. Now that may sound icky, especially if blood makes you squeamish. But this is actually a pretty direct reference to a story from the Old Testament in Exodus 24. You can actually turn there with me if you want to join me, Exodus 24. This is after Moses had led God's people out of Egypt. They arrived at Mount Sinai. And Mount Sinai was a very dramatic experience as God audibly spoke to his people there out of thunder, lightning, fire, and smoke. It was a terrifying scene, right? God called Moses up the mountain and began giving him his law. And then he told Moses to go back down and relay to his people his commands. In Exodus 24:3, it says this. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he read the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, again, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And then notice what Moses does. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now notice a couple things here. First of all, this was all done in order to confirm the covenant that God was making with his people. So this passage right here was where Israel was officially made God's people, joining him in covenant. The blood wasn't magical, it was symbolic, as if God was saying, something has died, sin has been paid for, now you are mine. I will be your God, and you will be my people. But also notice how closely the covenant was connected to obedience. Right? This was the people's part to play. God did everything else. God was the one to initiate the covenant. He was the first one to make the promises. He came to them at Mount Sinai. He spoke to them. He accepted their sacrifices. And then based on the grace and love and forgiveness that he gave, his people were then to obey. And they declared, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." Now, can you see the parallels between that story and what Jesus did in the gospel? Schreiner explains that the blood of the covenant signifies the forgiveness and cleansing the people needed to stand in right relation with God. We see then that entrance into the covenant has two dimensions: the obedient response to the gospel and the sprinkling of blood. And in Jesus, God was establishing a new covenant between he and his people. And like then, blood needed to be shed for us to be cleansed and forgiven. But unlike then, not the blood of oxen. Instead, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. And after his blood is shed and is sprinkled on our hearts, Hebrews 10:22 uses that language, sprinkled on our hearts, then we are called to obey as his people. Not just chosen people or holy people, but covenanted people. As people who have entered into an eternal binding covenant of love with God himself. So Moses said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you." So Jesus says in an even greater, superior way, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." In my blood. And so as people who are bound to God by blood, we are now called to obey, as Peter says here, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. For obedience to Jesus Christ. This would first refer to what Romans 1:5 calls the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Peter was probably talking about this first and foremost, that the step of obedience that we must take when we're saved, that moment of surrendering our life to Jesus. But of course, this obedience is meant to define us as Christians on an ongoing basis. So Jesus is now our Lord, our Master. We are called to be his servants. Think of the Great Commission. Jesus said that to be a disciple is to learn to obey everything he commanded. God wants to cleanse you. And he wants to totally change the trajectory of your life. Like he did with Peter. So that your life is all about him and bringing him glory. So have you obeyed? Have you obeyed the gospel call to repent and believe in Jesus as your Savior? And if so, is Jesus your Lord? Is he in charge? Are you learning every day what it means to obey him? Are you hearing his word and then by his strength obeying what he says? Clowney tells us, Peter will describe, in the pages to follow, Peter will describe the political and social duties of the Christian pilgrim. But first, the pilgrim must know his calling. It is not to pursue the mirage of humanistic hope. Neither is it to bow down to worship the imperial images of totalitarian power. It is to obey Jesus Christ until the day of his appearing. See, God is still at work. Even in our 21st century world. even as the days grow darker, God is still working in your life, in my life, choosing us, placing us where he wants, sanctifying us, cleansing us, and calling us to obey. And we are ever dependent on his grace and peace to be at work in our lives. If you know the story of the Israelites at Mount Sinai, you know their obedience didn't last very long. Even though they said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do, within a mere 40 days or so, they were reveling around a golden calf. A failure that often strikes pretty close to home, doesn't it? As we too rapidly lose our resolve and fall short again and again. Obedience may not just sound difficult to you, it may sound impossible. Which makes the final words of Peter's introduction so fitting and so encouraging. They are both a greeting and a prayer. What he says at the end of verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now think about it. Peter had just said who he was writing to. People who are already saved, right? People who are already elect exiles, who had already received abundant grace from God, peace with God through Christ. They'd been chosen and known and sanctified and cleansed, given a new life in Christ. But Peter recognized we still need more. We still need daily, constantly, the grace of God in Christ. We need grace to forgive our failures. We need grace to help us grow, to help us obey, to grace to help us walk by the Spirit, to obey the Son. And in the midst of this hostile world that we live in, we are ever in need of the peace of God too. Peace to help us trust. Peace to help us stand. Peace to not fight back. And so Peter prays, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Not added to you, not just increased, multiplied exponentially. Now think about this. This is God's word. So this isn't just what Peter wanted. This is what God wants for his people. It is God's desire to multiply grace and peace to you in your life. And this is not only his desire, this is what he's continually working to do. Is God still working? Does he have a plan? Does he still care about us? Better believe it. To those who are elect exiles of Ottawa, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray that prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we need you. We need your grace. We need your peace. You know our struggles to obey you and how we fall short. And so we thank you for the grace that is ever available to us in your Son, Jesus. May we revel in that. May we rejoice in your grace. And may that fill us with your peace as we face these tumultuous days on a variety of fronts. Help us to trust you. Help us to stand in you. And may we find you faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.